Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be here. Let me welcome you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We seek to worship him together. That's our purpose in gathering. He has promised that where people meet in his name, he will be present. Let's sing together our opening psalm. It's number 27, page 31, and we'll sing verses 1 to 5. The Lord's my Saviour and my light, who will make me dismayed. The Lord's the stronghold of my life. Why should I be afraid? Number 27.
The Lord my Saviour and my light, who
as we pray together. Our Father God, we bow in your great and wonderful presence. We thank you for the unspeakable privilege that we may come and address you as our Heavenly Father. We thank you, Lord, that whereas in the Old Testament people met in Jerusalem at the temple where you promised to meet your people, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is now the fulfillment of that temple, that we meet in his name. And we thank you there, Lord, that we meet in spirit and in truth. We gather at his feet, as it were. We gather at the foot of the cross. We seek to glorify him. And we know that in him heaven and earth meet. We know that he is our high priest. And we come in him, and gladly come in him, and amazingly come into your presence and ask, O Lord, that tonight we may catch something of the wonder of our privilege, and grant, Lord, again that you would cleanse us from all our sin and our iniquity, and purge us thoroughly, and grant, Lord, that we may worship you with clean hands and a pure heart, and know that we have the forgiveness of God upon us, and that we have his smile because we are his. Lord, bless us with your presence this night. May we know that we have been in your presence. And we ask, Lord, that you would enrich us tonight through fellowship with yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, later you'll see that I want to speak about the hidden treasure and the pearl that the pearl seeker sought out. And as part of the application of that, I'd like us to turn to Philippians 3, and we'll read verses 1 to 11. This is Paul saying what his great pearl is. And effectively, this is a commentary on that little parable. He is saying that everything else he was prepared to sell, it was worthless, for that great prize of knowing Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing again from the Psalter, this time page 400, Psalm 119, little brackets 2, verses 9 to 16. By what means shall a young man learn his ways to purify, if he, according to thy word, thereto attentive be?
By what means shall a young man learn his way to purify, if he according to thy word, thereto attentive be, and faithless be my soul, with
Again, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we take up the theme of that psalm and we're joined together in thanking you for the word of God that you've entrusted to us. We thank you that you have not left us to guess how we should live in this world, nor guess what we are to believe. You've told us, O Lord, that we are guilty sinners. You have told us that we are under a sentence of condemnation. And you have set out for us clearly the way in which a man or a woman can be right with you, the living, holy God. We thank you that it is a tale of grace. We thank you, Lord, that in history we can look back and see that this Lord Jesus Christ came into our world, the Son of God, coming for sinners, coming to redeem them from the curse of the law, coming to die in their place. We thank you, O Lord, that you have mapped out for us this great plan of salvation, something that stands astride the history of this world. And we thank you for its wonder and its scope. And Lord, we thank you that by your grace it includes us. And Lord, in our wretchedness and blindness, and even when we were dead in our sins, Christ died for us. We praise you for this, O Lord. And in this sinful and sad, dark world that we find ourselves in, Lord, we thank you that we find also the vestiges of common grace. We thank you that you restrain evil men. We thank you that there are the goodness that you provide for all of us. But we thank you supremely for that overarching wonder of your salvation. And we thank you for the privilege of this treasure that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And pray, O Lord, that you'd help us to value it as Paul valued it, as we read. Help us, Lord, to see the treasure that is ours in Christ. For any, Lord, who do not know you, we pray that you'd open their eyes to see what there is in this Saviour. And Lord, there are some who would think of family members and friends, relatives, neighbours and loved ones one way or another who, Lord, we would long to see coming to know you and coming to prize this treasure, the treasure that you've entrusted to us and opened our eyes to see. Lord, we pray for our nation. We thank you for it. O Lord, lament the materialism that seems to drive us as citizens and certainly our leaders, the terrible confusion that's caused by any prospect of an economic downturn. And Lord, would ask that you would take men's eyes off the material prosperity and their well-being, and turn it, O Lord, to see the bankruptcy of our moral state and the emptiness of life without you. And Lord, would it please you to show men and women, citizens, fellow citizens of ours, friends and loved ones, that Lord, whatever our financial well-being, we have nothing if we do not have Christ. And Lord, pray that you'd move in our land. Pray for our leaders, those who have responsibility for us, for those who enforce law and order. Lord, we thank you for the good things that you have given us in our society. But pray, Lord, that we may see the outworkings of your Holy Spirit. May he move in men's hearts. Pray, Lord, that you'd bring many of our countrymen to an end of themselves, that they may seek this Saviour whilst there is time. And Lord, it is again a remarkable thing that we can, in a small little building like this, in a fairly rural part of the country, we can address world problems and speak to the one who governs this world. And Lord, we can even bring huge affairs of state and nation to you, and we would want to do that. Lord, we pray for the new administration in America, and pray, Lord, that you would give wisdom there to those within that administration who genuinely know you. We pray, Lord, that they may have opportunities to stand up for you and to speak for you. And pray, Lord, that you grant wisdom there, and ask, Lord, that America would take a good role in this world of ours. And Lord, we pray for our soldiers. We commend our brethren here who work with them, and take the opportunity of their presence, Lord, tonight to remember their work. And pray for godly chaplains overseas who are working with the troops, and those men and women that love you. Pray, Lord, that you bless their witness. Help them to stand for you in situations where they are confronted with life and death as a daily reality. Lord, we pray that you break into many lives as you have done through our history. And pray, Lord, for the advance of the gospel amongst our troops. Lord, we too pray for this work here in Cobham. Thank you for the fellowship here. Thank you for the pastor. Commit him to you, Lord. Pray that he may know your blessing upon his own soul. Bless the family and his work here. And ask, Lord, that you'd strengthen the witness of this fellowship. Deepen our love for you and our influence. Pray, Lord, that your kingdom would be extended. And Lord, would you grow within our own hearts. Lord, may we be more holy and more godly, more Christ-like, day by day. Commit the families that are represented by this fellowship to you. Pray, Lord, that the homes may be godly and upright and blessed. Pray for those who are unwell or perhaps feeling the increasing infirmity of age or uncertainties with regard to the future. Pray, Lord, your guiding hand, and ask that we may know you. And Lord, we do not believe that you have come to smooth our path in this life. You've not come to promise us freedom from ill health or riches in a material sense. But Lord, you have come to walk with us as Christian pilgrims, and Lord, we ask that we may know that we are passing through this world. May we know that heaven is our home if we are yours. And Lord, we pray that you would bless our Christian experience and help us to walk more closely with you. And as we turn to your word, Lord, we ask now that you'd open it up to us. Help us to see things that we perhaps have not seen before. Remind us of things that we do know. And pray, Lord, that the lessons that the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to teach his disciples when he first spoke these words, pray that we may catch something of that and may indeed learn these things and learn them in our hearts, and pray that you would bless us through it. For Lord, we bring these things and ask you to answer our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, can I ask you to turn, please, to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 13. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. And as I indicated before, I want to look at these three verses which spell out for us two tiny parables that the Lord spoke. Verses 44 to 46. The parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. And the Lord's saying this: again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now these two parables form two parables in a series of seven that are set out for us here in Matthew chapter 13. The Lord has been speaking to his followers. There are great multitudes gathered, as you'll see from verse 2, and they are still on the seashore. And the Lord has launched out into a boat where he sits down and speaks to them in these parables. And we're very familiar with these stories, and perhaps we're familiar with the truth behind them. But these parables were, at least the parable of the wheat, the sower, and the parable of the tares, they struggled. You know that because the disciples couldn't get hold of it. So the disciples didn't understand it. Neither would the crowd either. And that was actually a part of judgment. They didn't want to understand it. They liked the stories, and they were drawn to the storyteller. But they didn't like the truth that he was getting at. And what they wanted from him was him to do things and to be a king. They understood that the coming Messiah would be a king coming into his kingdom, riding on a horse, driving out the enemies of God, establishing militarily a kingdom of righteousness. And you can understand there were some good things in that. They wanted that kind of approach. And of course they saw the Romans there, and they saw pagans and other nations, and they wanted them driven out, and they wanted a godly rule, and the Messiah was going to usher in that new kingdom. And that was what they expected of Jesus Christ. And of course what he was doing was a complete culture shock, because he was coming in and saying, I am a king, this is a kingdom, but it isn't that type of a kingdom. It's not about a crown, it's about a cross. It's not about a horse, it's about a donkey. It's not about sovereignty, it's about service and suffering. And it isn't about what I'm going to do to these people, it's about what these people are going to do to me. And these parables are little insights into what this kingdom is all about. And far from being a triumphant, all-conquering kingdom, ultimately it will be, but that very first parable is about rejection. This is a kingdom where the message will largely, for the majority, fall on deaf ears and be thrown out. And it will not fall on good ground. There is rejection there. It's also a kingdom of not so much separation. It's a kingdom where the godly will rub shoulders with the ungodly. He isn't going to come into this kingdom and immediately drive out the pagans. There is the wheat and the tare, and they will grow together until the harvest comes. And these were not things that were readily absorbed by the folk or readily embraced at all. Then there was the next two parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, which is saying that despite that, nevertheless, this is a kingdom that will grow. Tiny beginnings, but it will grow, and it will become strong and dominant, and it will grow in quantity, and it will grow in quality. And there you have the yeast that's working its way through the dough until it leavens the whole lump and permeates in a good way the bread. Well, we come now to these two parables. And what I'll do is say something about the treasure, something about the pearl, and then seek to draw out seven lessons for us. It's always handy if you can get 7 points, because it seems quite a spiritual thing to do. But that's just the way it is, actually. There are 7 points. But let's look, first of all, at this hidden treasure. Of course, we're familiar with banks and all that goes with it. And in those days, it wasn't like that. It was common for people to hide their treasure in the ground. You have that parable in Matthew 25 with the talents, and you remember the third man went and hid his talent. That wasn't a bizarre and eccentric thing to do, that was a very common thing to do, particularly when people went on a journey. And again, from other parables, you'll know quite often that a landowner would have gone off to trade and so on, and he'd be gone a long while, and it was common to hide treasure in the ground, particularly in war conflict type situations or war zones, because the invading army would sweep everything before it, loot homes and take everything they could get their hands on, and of course there was no safety there. So treasure in the ground that only you know where it was a good idea. So this was not an uncommon sort of thing. And this is quite likely a tenant, a poor man perhaps, who's just got it says fields, but that can be a little plot of land, a little strip. And one day he's digging, and he stumbles upon something solid, digging for carrots maybe, and his spade hits something that clinks, something metallic. And he digs it up, and he finds this treasure there. Now, under rabbinic law, there was a strong case for saying finders keepers. And we read that, and we think this is a little bit underhand. The listeners would hear this, and they would think it's an extremely honest man, because a dishonest man would just go off with it. But this man puts any legal doubt, he settles it by buying the land. And of course, it couldn't have belonged to the owner of the field or the plot of land. It couldn't have belonged to him, because if it was, he'd have known about it. And he'd have said, oh, well, yes, certainly you can buy my field, but before you do, I'm just going to dig up something. So he didn't know it was there, so it wasn't his either. And it belonged to the man who owned it. And so he settles it, and he goes and in joy sells everything that he has. He has nothing left. He sells everything that he has to buy the field with its treasure. He's not tainted by any kind of doubt that he's doing something that's a bit extreme and could go wrong, as I think he probably would have those kind of doubts and uncertainties. There's not a trace of it. He sells all that he has for joy, and he goes and buys the field. What about the other man? Well, in contrast, this man is probably a wealthy man, a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. Pearls were the gem of the day. What we would talk about diamond, I suppose, pearls were in those days. I don't know if anybody here is called Margaret, but it's the word for Margaret, the pearl. And let me just read you this, which I picked up. This is just a little quote of an article about pearls. Nothing spiritual about it, but it's enlightening. It says this: fine gem quality saltwater and freshwater pearls can and do sometimes occur completely naturally in the wild state, but this is rare. Many hundreds of pearl oysters or pearl mussels have to be gathered and opened and thus killed in order to find even one wild pearl. And for many centuries that was the only way pearls were obtained. This was the main reason why pearls fetched such extraordinary prices in the past. Now that was unusual for me. I thought it was quite common to go down and get an oyster and open up and there's a pearl. But that article, it's a learned article, suggests that it doesn't happen that often. It's very rare. And pearls nowadays are cultivated. Somebody puts in you probably think it was a grain of sand. I always thought it was a grain of sand. But that also is incorrect. It can sometimes happen. Generally, it's a parasite. A parasite apparently gets into the oyster and is an irritant. And the oyster then builds up all this calcium carbonate and encloses the parasite. Now, this doesn't come out of the parable, but it is a little illustration of grace, isn't it? Here you are, a parasite, sin, inside. You have the death of the oyster as it's opened up, the oyster that kills it. And inside, around the parasite, is something beautiful. That's a picture of grace. Well, as I say, that's nothing to do with the parable, but it's just an interesting thought. And apparently in those days, people would go to extraordinary lengths to get pearls. And young lads would tie rocks upon themselves and jump in off the boat to make sure they went down to the bottom, scratch around in the mud, grab a handful, try and let go the rocks, and then come up to the surface holding handfuls of oyster shells. Well, you don't need to be a genius to see how easily that could go wrong, and how many deaths would occur. And you have this, in some ways, it's a little metaphor for the fragility and the emptiness of life. You can imagine bodies there on the ocean bed with rocks tied around them and a hand grasping an empty shell, no pearl in it. And that was the reality of pearl seeking. But so when you did have a pearl, it was worth a huge amount. And here is an expert, a trader, who would seek them out. And he is seeking excellent pearls. He knows them, and he's on the lookout, and he finds one of great price. He finds an exceptional one, and he goes and sells all that he had and buys it. That isn't that's probably saying more than just trading. If this was a matter of trading, then it was probably bad advice to sink all his money into one single gem. That would not have been a sensible thing to do. But it's because he wanted this pearl. The trading had gone out of the window. He recognized he had an eye for pearls, and he took this one to his heart. And he wanted this pearl for his own pleasure. And to him it was worth everything. He had nothing left. He went, sold all that he had, and bought it. It's interesting that the parable is not spun out. You know, if we were telling this story, we'd spin out the tale of seeking, wouldn't we? And how he went to the various places, the Red Sea, maybe the Indian Ocean, Persian Gulf, these are the places where you get pearls. He's looking high and low, he thinks he's found one, he sees one, he looks promising, and then he stumbles upon this one. And you can imagine this story being spun out. But that the search is just one short verse. Everything is down to the finding. He finds it, and he sells all that he had and bought it. Well, let's look then. Those are the two stories. What can we learn from these two parables? First of all, and supremely, the most important lesson is the extreme value of this kingdom. You can understand, perhaps, as the Lord is telling this about his kingdom, and he's saying it is a place of rejection. It is a place where you are going to rub shoulders with the ungodly. It is a place where you may feel swamped by ungodliness and sin. And if you asked him to explain more, he could say that this is a vale of tears. This is hard. Being a Christian is not easy. And it's not the all-conquering parade of triumph that you may have thought. And in response to that, people could have said, well, what's the point of it then? Well, if it's that hard, and if it's that difficult, and there is that rejection and difficulty, what's the value of it? Well, this is the answer. The value is immeasurable. It cannot be priced. It's out of reach. It's worth everything. Contrary to perhaps expectations, belonging to this kingdom is worth everything else. So you are naturally outside this kingdom. You are a sinner, and you're outside the sphere of God's kingdom. You're born under a sentence of condemnation. But in Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness. There is an embracing welcome into that kingdom. Your sins are forgiven. You're brought in. And you come under the, within his sovereign kingdom, you are a child of God. Heaven is your home. You have the Holy Spirit. You have a joy. You have a peace. That's not to say everything in this life is going to work out smoothly, but you have forgiveness. You have that peace with God. And that is worth everything. There is nothing that compares to this. That is the first and most fundamental point that the Lord Jesus Christ is making. You have a treasure. It's priceless in Jesus Christ. The second point that I would make, and I'm not sure that it would, it's probably something that wouldn't have, well, doesn't occur very often in the past, but it's something that's relevant today, and it's this. The value is objective. Now, what I'm getting at here is that people will commonly think, well, you're a Christian, yes. I'm glad it means so much to you. You have a treasure? Yes, your treasure means a lot to you. And of course, in one respect, that's absolutely right. It does. But the value here is objective. This man did not dig up a portrait of somebody's grandmother and find the owner and so on. It's not something with huge sentimental value that only means something to one individual. This value, the treasure, is worth a huge amount. The pearl is extremely valuable. Objective value. Not a subjective thing that somebody individually is prepared to pay. You might have a Rembrandt in the loft at home. Probably unlikely, but let's say you do. Now you may think, oh, don't think much of that painting up there. I wouldn't give you anything for it. But it might be worth nothing to you. But if you have a Rembrandt in your loft, it's worth millions. And it has an objective value. Your subjective valuation of it is neither, in one sense, is neither here nor there. The problem is with you and how you estimate it. The Rembrandt and its value stand as something objective. And applying that here, of course, the vast majority of folk do not see the treasure. They can't value it, but the problem isn't the treasure, the problem's with them. The pearl is priceless. This man's treasure is worth everything. And he sells everything, and he still thinks he's got a bargain, because he's joyful. So these two things are objectively valuable. And if you have forgiveness of sin, people may scorn, but you have something priceless, objectively so. The third thing to say is that the treasure is hidden. The man, first man, it's hidden in a field. He finds it, and then he hides it again, and then buys the field. The pearl is below the water, and it's hard to get hold of this beautiful pearl. It's not a pebble lying on a beach that you just casually stroll along and pick it up. It takes digging. It takes searching. Now that isn't to say that the gospel of Christ is out of reach, but it is to say that what commonly happens in the world is that people suppress that God-given drive to probe. We're made in the image of God. We have that spiritual dimension to our souls that makes us inquire. But the world and the devil flatten it. And instead we just want to live for this world. And any questioning, probing, seeking drive in us is driven out. Jesus lived amongst ordinary folk in Nazareth. There was divine grace on the doorstep, and they continued in their poverty and in their misery. They didn't see it. The rich fool, he was a man who didn't probe at all. We look at him and we think, what an upright, prudent, sensible man. Very respectable, nothing immoral about his earnings, worked hard, entitled to his retirement. But his problem was he saying, this is it. This is my life. I'm not interested in probing. I'm not interested in digging under the surface or below the surface or digging up treasure. I'm not interested. I just want this life. And I've got my 20, 30 years of retirement. I'm going to That's it. And I'm not interested in what's beyond. That was his folly. You fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. And God has given us an inquiring mind, and he's set eternity in our hearts. And it's our sin that says, well, I'm not interested, and I'm not going to dig, and I'm not going to seek, and I'm not going to ask for help, because I'm happy with my life and the years that I've got here, and that is it. This is my journey. Paul says in Corinthians that natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. But a fourth point to make, and this doesn't really arise so much from the parable as more from Scripture generally, and it's how far short our treasures on earth fall when compared to the heavenly treasure. It's really a comment on the point at which the parable breaks down. Some of you might remember that when it was the turn of the millennium in 2000, there was the Millennium Dome, and there was a hugely valuable diamond in the Millennium Dome called the Millennium Star. And you might also remember that there was a gang who tried to steal it, and they I don't know whether they hijacked a JCB. They got a hold of a JCB and they rammed it through the perimeter fence and into the dome, and they went right up to the glass case, and they were caught red-handed because somebody had tipped them off and they were expected. And the gang leader had a sledgehammer in his hand, and as he was caught, or shortly afterwards, he said, "I was 12 inches away," because they were going to smash open the glass case and get the diamond. "I was 12 inches away from what would have been a blinding payday." It was the moment when the treasure was just inches away from him. But unknown to him, De Beers, who owned the diamond, were aware of this, and it was all just a fake glass replica anyway. Now that little incident struck me as being quite a lucid comment on the futility of the diamonds that we seek in life. But here you are, you're searching for that one thing that somehow is going to sort us out, that's going to make us happy, that holiday that's going to bring rest to our souls, that relationship that's going to settle our troubles, that change in life, that thing that we want. Somehow it's going to bring peace to our disordered spirits, and it's going to settle us, and it's going to bring the treasure that we want, and mankind seeks it. But on the one hand, it's always just inches away, and when you do get hold of it, it's just a fake anyway. And I guess you could say that to folk, and actually we all know that. People know that experience, that they've sought and they've longed for a new car, and the car comes, and it doesn't bring that lasting sense of any kind of value that you've got. It doesn't settle them, doesn't sort them out. It's just an endless, futile quest. But the folly of mankind is that we know it, and yet we still do it. And I would add to that, that even if that pearl, that diamond, that treasure that we seek, if somehow it's brought some kind of fulfillment and delight in a lasting sense to us and our existence, you are still only talking about a millimetre of time compared to the endless miles and miles and miles of eternity. How does that stack up? Here is a man, and this is what the Lord is saying, he has treasure for eternity. The man in the parable, it's doubtful that he ever gets treasure. But even if he does, it's that only lasts for a very short time. We have something that is incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven for you. And then fifthly, it's individually appropriated. There's a transaction here. You know, when you talk about a kingdom, how do you become a citizen of a kingdom? Well, you're born into it, or you take out papers, you get a passport, and so on. But there's a bit of a process. But it may just be that you happen. We didn't. Those of us who are British here, we didn't make any decisions about becoming Brits. It's just the way we are. We're part of this kingdom. But it's not like that here. These two men appropriated the kingdom. There was a transaction. It wasn't by birth. It wasn't by baptism. It wasn't that they got their treasure through a legacy. They sought it out. They bought it. Now, obviously, the parable again breaks down at this point because they sold everything and you cannot buy your salvation. You cannot go to the Lord and say, I'll do this. I have done this. Will that do as a fair exchange? It isn't like that. In the deals that were done here, this thought occurred to me while I was thinking about these two parables. The hand is very important. The hand is, if you like, the symbol of trading. Imagine an auction. Maybe this man goes to an auction and who'll bid me so much for this field? And the hand goes up, I will. There's a willingness. I will do it. Ownership. I will do it. I will pay the price. The hand goes up. And it's agreed. And the man gets his money out. And he hands it over. His hand contains the money. All that he sold, his assets are all liquidated. And it's there in a check or the notes or whatever it is. That's in his hand. And the hand passes it over. And the deal is done. And they shake hands. So, in the secular world, in the parables, the hand is paramount. Now bring that to a spiritual application, and I would say this. How do you appropriate the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's like this. Who's the sinner here? I am. Who has failed God? I have. Who has been proud and selfish, shown a temper, lived for themselves, been jealous, petty, irritable? Me. It's the hand of ownership, the sin that I have done. I own that. It is me. I can't blame anyone else. I can't say that it's the way I was brought up. I can't blame my grandmother. Ultimately, me. It's my hand. I own that sin. And then, what about the deal? Well, the symbol of the deal before was a hand with money in it. The symbol here is an empty hand. There's nothing I can bring to this exchange. I can't bring any good deeds. I can't bring a little piece of paper that says on it, I promise that I will make a better effort. It's not saying that if you do this for me, I will do that. That doesn't work. It's an empty hand. I can't bring anything to this equation. It's just saying, that's all I have. It's an empty hand of faith. And it's not the handshake that clinches the deal. It's clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ. the hand clings to him. Remember how Jacob fought with the angel of the Lord, who was the Lord Jesus Christ, as a theophany. Jacob clung on to him. "Will not let you go unless you bless me." And that is a glorious picture of salvation. Just holding on to Christ. "Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." And here is two individuals who do this transaction which brings them into the kingdom. That is, the Lord Jesus is saying, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. These two men, they come into it. The kingdom is like the treasure. And here are the two people who've bought into that treasure. It's cost them all they have, but they do it. And then, sixthly, why are there two different parables? Well, it's reinforcing the same point in many ways, but you do notice the different way in which the two men come. The treasure's the same, but the route in which they come across that treasure differs. In the first case, it's an accident. He's digging away and he hits upon the treasure. He wasn't expecting it. It was a complete surprise to him. And of course, that's quite often how it is. Sometimes a person is going along and then something happens. A chance conversation. Happen to read a book. And suddenly, it comes upon them. There may be a bereavement that sets them questioning. Or they attend a funeral and they hear something. And God speaks to them. And they're brought into the kingdom almost by accident. Remember Paul on the Emmaus Road. He wasn't expecting that. Spurgeon, when he was converted. So many folk have just almost stumbled into the kingdom. It isn't a stumbling because God is in it. But nonetheless, it's unexpected. Whereas others, of course, are more like the trader, the merchant seeking pearls. People can seek and seek, and they go through all kinds of philosophies and different religions, and finally come to the truth, and their eyes are open, and they see what's there, and they embrace it. You think of Cornelius in Acts 10, or Lydia, or the Ethiopian eunuch, as folk that would be examples of that kind of search. And there are folk who end up in the kingdom of heaven for different reasons, and they come by different routes, but the same treasure is theirs. And then finally, it's the joy. There's joy here. The treasure brings joy. The first man, he sold it in joy. And the second man too, he sold all that he had and bought it. Now it's not you would think, wouldn't you, that selling everything, sacrificing everything, would be a tale of asceticism, monasticism, renouncing everything. What a great saint, he's given up everything, real act of self-denial and a chosen life of self-inflicted misery almost. But there's no misery in this. He's selling it in joy. It's not what he's giving up. It's what he's getting. And there's joy there. John writes in his epistle, "I'm writing these things that your joy may be full." And maybe for some of us and myself, we need to ask God to rekindle that joy that may well have been there of first we were converted, but sometimes doesn't seem quite the same as the years go by. May the Lord grant us joy in believing and knowing that we have this treasure. It is a remarkable thing, isn't it? In this dark, sinful world, we have this divine treasure. Well, may the Lord bless us. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you that you have been pleased to bring us as poor and wretched blind sinners into this unspeakable privilege of granting us this treasure which is worth more than anything else the world can give. Help us to see it, like that, Lord. Help us to value what you've given us. We thank you for the sweet taste of forgiveness. Thank you that our sins are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And pray now that you'd give us, Lord, a zeal to make known this treasure, to speak of it to others, and ask, Lord, that what we have, we may treasure, and may treasure you above all else. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing in closing. Psalm 36, verses 5 to 10. It's on page 44. Psalm 36, verse 5. Your steadfast love is great, O Lord, it reaches heaven high. Your faithfulness is wonderful, extending to the sky. Your righteousness is very great, like mountains high and steep. Your justice is like ocean depths, both man and beast you keep. Psalm 36.
Your steadfast love is great, O Lord, it reaches heaven high. Your faithfulness is wonderful, extending to the sky.
Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.